As a pastor, one of the great responsibilities, roles, is allowing the Lord to lead as try to think through prayerfully where the Lord wants the preaching of the Word to go. And there are times when I love kind of getting an excitement about a book of the Bible. I'm like, yeah, that's going to be a great book of the Bible to go through. It's a pastoral epistle. It's really encouraging to the church, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And then we get to certain texts where I'm like, oh, goodness. Oh, goodness. Today we're going to address a text that has come under a lot of fire, especially since the 1960s, actually. For about 2,000 years, this text didn't have too much controversy. And then over the last 50 years, there's been a lot more controversial explanations and details around this text. And as I was wading through this text and thinking through this text and thinking about preaching this message this morning, there was only one thing that came to my mind, and that was landmines. Danger minefield or danger mines are two of the most almost unsurpassed power to stop you in your tracks words. I mean, I don't know about you. I would assume this would be better than no trespassing, wouldn't it? I mean, there are actually places in the world that they've put up these signs to keep people out when there actually aren't mines there. You know what happens? People stay out, at least until the local population figures out that they aren't there. Some estimates suggest there are approximately 110 million landmines still buried in 60 or so countries around the world today. No one really knows for sure because these mines date back, as you can imagine, to World War II, most of their locations lost to history. Despite these challenges, as you can imagine, there are many countries that have to work through trying to clear the lands of minefields. And as you can imagine, minefield is a, someone called it, it's a sentry or a guard that never falls asleep. In fact, there was actually a mine, I read about a mine that had washed up on the shores of the West Coast there in California that had been a mine that they couldn't even figure out where it came from, but it's still, they worried that it was still a little bit active. A guy was just out doing the metal, searching for metal, and he came across this, and they had to call in the bomb squad to make sure it was okay. After 22 years of hard work, I was reading, Mozambique was finally declared as highly as possible free of mines. They had to remove 200,000 landmines. They had to work through, and that was over 17 million square miles of land. There is some statistics out there concerning landmines. In 2019, there were at least 5,500 plus casualties of landmines. 2,170 people were killed, 3,000 plus were injured. The vast majority of these landmine casualties, as you can imagine this day, is civilians. And in 2019, 43% of all civilian casualties were children. Historically, more than a third of the victims of landmines are children. In 2019, more than 123,000 anti-personnel mines were cleared and destroyed worldwide. It said it represented all that was destroyed. There were 98,000 destroyed in 2018. Usually the averages these days are, these within a year, is there's about 100,000 landmines worldwide cleared per year. They still find vintage anti-personnel landmines in places at the scenes of the battles of World War II. There are still landmines that claim the lives of locals regularly. Most of them were not self-deactivating. They were not self-destructing. Future generations, it is going to be a problem for them. There are some ways that they try to deal with this. It was interesting to kind of see what they give people that try to deal with landmines. I don't know about you. That's not a job I would like to have. These are called spider shoes. And these are made, they're armed. Actually, the angles and what they're made of is designed to keep the blast shielded out and also to kind of lower the footprint amount, the amount of footprint that you make when you're walking through areas of that. You know you're in trouble when you got to wear those shoes, right? If you got to wear those shoes to do your job, you need to get another job. Now, over in Africa, they have found a way, a new and innovative way to deal with mines. And that is they use giant rats. These rats are get up to about 3 feet long. They are trained, as you can see, this one's actually standing on a mine there. They are trained to sniff out TNT, and they keep them leashed up, and they send them out, and they get rewards for finding the TNT. And a lot of communities that used to like rats for obvious reasons have kind of grown to like rats a little bit. They're light enough that they can walk all out there. It's some fascinating stuff out there. Now, I know, don't Google anti-personnel lab mine rats during the message, please. Please leave that for afterwards. Today's passage is an amazing passage. It's a challenging one. As I said, it's a text that really hasn't been too challenging for 2,000 years. A lot of the observation and working through this text has changed since the 1960s. There's been a very progressive interpretation that has followed the women's movement, the feminist movement, and even a lot of things that are going on today in terms of gender roles and that. Most have noted that the changes in interpretation of this passage have followed, I'm going to quote this, the prevailing social climate rather than the biblical text. It's a passage that, as we read through the verses here, you're already probably starting to kind of seek and walk through it a little bit, that you probably realize as you walk through this passage, like every verse gets worse, right? It's just kind of like, oh no, oh no. Oh, no. And I know you're thinking to yourself, I am so glad I don't have to preach this message. And I'm with you. I literally was walking out this side hallway, and I was looking how clear it was out there. I mean, it is a crisp, clear fall morning. And it's just like, man, I bet you I could run away today. I bet you I could get out of here. I think my favorite picture concerning landmines, is this one. Now, I want to make sure I explain this picture. This is not a real landmine because he would be wearing a mask. Masks are important, right? He would be wearing a mask and a shield and all that. This is training for defusing anti-personnel landmines. And I saw this picture, and this is literally what I thought of. I felt like that is what I feel like I'm doing right now with this text. You know what the worst sound is when it comes to an anti-personnel landmine is what? Click. I feel like every phrase in this text, I'm going click, and I'm trying to get off of it without losing any limbs. But we should not be afraid of the Word of God. We should confidently look to the Word of God, and there are times we have to look at it and say, all right, what's really going on here? What is it not saying? What is it saying? Because the Word of God is authoritative, and the Word of God is authoritative when it comes to the church. And really the context of this passage, let's think about this, was there's false teaching going on, Timothy. There are some people that are taking their authoritative roles wrong. And there are some times we need to be praying for authorities, right? We looked at that. All authorities. And talk about what the Word of God is doing. Talk about what salvation is doing. And as he's working through telling Timothy, this is how you need to handle yourself in the church, he says there's an area here that we need to make sure that we deal with. And this area has everything to do with what takes place within the church. What takes place within the authoritative teaching and leading of the church? You know what comes next, right? You've already peeked, right? Next, you're going to have pastors. You're going to have deacons. This is all about within the church authority. Has this text been used way too far outside of the church? Absolutely. Has this text been ignored within the church because of the way it's been misused outside of the church? Absolutely. Should we just skip over passages that make us feel uncomfortable in the Word of God? Absolutely not. So you ready? Guys, do not look to the left or right this morning. And if you fall asleep, don't fall asleep with your elbow out because that will feel like a nudge and we don't want that to happen either. We need to find out what the Word of God says because we are the body of Christ. This is an instruction for the church. And not understanding this stuff has been messing up the church, marriages, and families for a long time by not following what God has to say. So look with me, starting in verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word. And Lord, we thank you for this part of your word. May I come to this text in humility and submitting to your word. May we recognize even the principles that are contained herein that extend even outside of just the discussion about men and women in the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a couple of things that are going to be important to remember as we navigate through this and try to wear the boots and try to walk through this are a couple of principles that are important when we deal with the Word of God. First, all order is to be under His orders. Everything that takes place in the world is to be under the Word of God and under the order of God. He is God, He is sovereign, He is over all. That includes orders within the home, within the world, within the family, even within what the Word of God says government is supposed to be. There was order when it came to what Israel was supposed to be, and there is order when it comes to the church. Humility and respect are the key. They're always the key within all of this. Every time you look into order and function and role within how God lays things out, there's always supposed to be humility and respect from no matter where you are on the flow chart. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to have respect. Another thing that's very important, I think, here, but also important in terms of worldwide, is the thought process, the reminder that different use does not mean difference in necessity, value, or worth. Just because someone has a different function, a different use, doesn't mean that they're not necessary, that they have any less value or any less worth. This is where we get in trouble because we assign necessity, value, and worth to so many others. And finally, just a reminder for you that this isn't coming from me, His way is best. It is, all right? Before we dig in, like, His way is best. And we need to make sure we understand what His way, but His way is best. This text is about church order. If we do not allow this text to define church order, and we do not allow the Word of God to help us when it comes to church order, the spirit of the age or the culture will try to affect church order. The spirit of the age is a tyrant to be resisted. And if we do not foundationally look to the Word of God of how we are supposed to have order in every area of our lives, then something else is going to creep in. Whenever there is a lack of order and authority, someone or something else will try to establish order and authority. That's why we are so thankful to have the text when it comes to this. It's a controversial text. There's been a ton of scholarship that is done on it. I want to make sure we understand this. Almost no one within liberal theology holds to a traditional, historic, thousands of year old interpretation of this text. And also on the other side, most within the traditional evangelical tradition do subscribe to a historic interpretation, even though unfortunately many of them are avoiding it or not doing a good job of articulating it. We have to be careful sometimes. We're like, well, let's move on. We were talking in Sunday school class this morning. One of the reasons a lot of evangelicals are wrongly walking away from the Old Testament and walking away from wrong texts because they live in the world of, well, we don't want to offend anybody. The Old Testament is tough. These texts are tough. You know, what the Word of God says about different things that we're uncomfortable with or our world is uncomfortable with, whether it's homosexuality and gender and roles and all those things. And if we do that, someone might get offended. So this is what I want to encourage you today. You're probably going to be offended by God's Word today. And if there's ever anything out there that should be offensive and you should at least say, well, I probably should pay attention to why I'm offended by this, it's God's word. If God's word offends us, then we need to say, all right, am I going to say, well, then I don't like that and I'm going to change what God's word says, or am I going to submit to God's word? The context, again, false teachers, pastors, and deacons. That's what's surrounding this. This is talking about authority. right? Traditional interpretation understands that there is a divinely given order within the church. We also would say, it's not in this text, although we'll refer to this text, within the home. And here in 1 Timothy, this part of 1 Timothy, some would say that this sounds sexist. But there is nothing farther from the truth, biblically, and I would even say personally. There's nothing farther from that church. The context is teaching is Timothy's responsibility to leaders who are leading people astray. And then, if you remember the beginning of chapter 2, praying for and submitting to those who are in authority. Paul is trying to remind Timothy. He says this, you could probably see it a little bit later on there. In verse 15, Paul is trying to, of chapter 3, he says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar of ground and truth. We have to navigate this, but we have to understand Paul is talking about what is taking place in the church. Are there principles that go outside of the church and into the world around us? Absolutely. But again, what is the principle that is happening here? I would say some of what it has helped me navigate this is there's a great reminder here of a bigger principle, and that is this. We need to know what we are and are not in charge of. We need to know what we are and are not in charge of, and then how are we going to handle that? I mean, let's face it. There's some areas you wish you were in charge of. Maybe there's some areas like, I don't want to be in charge of that. All throughout life, I was kind of thinking, for the athlete to figure out that the coach is in charge, or for the parent to figure out the coach is in charge. I'm not looking at anybody in here. For fans to figure out that the officials are in charge. For a coworker or a worker to figure out that the manager or the supervisor or the boss is in charge. For the governed to figure out that there are governing authorities. And for the governing authorities here in America to figure out that we are governed by the people. For fathers and sons and daughters, for sons and daughters to figure out that their fathers are the authority. For wives to navigate. Now, never mind, I'm not going to talk about that text, but that's elsewhere. Timothy, his responsibility is to administer this. This is not about every man in the church and every man has authority over every woman. That is not what this is about. This is something within the church. This is not over another woman or another man's wife. This is talking about authority within the church and those who are in authority within the church. And when the word of God is offensive or goes against what we believe, the question should not be, do I like it? But is that God's will and is that what it says? We need to make sure we don't just give up on our will and reason, but there are times we have to listen to God's word and obey. So are you ready? We need wisdom and submission. So, we read the first one. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. All right. So, we're going to dig in again. I'm about to talk about women and how they dress in the church. Okay? And hopefully we won't hear a click. Just a reminder. All order is to be under his order. Humility and respect are the key. Different use does not mean difference in necessity, value, or worth. His way is best. So what do we see here? We see here in verses 9 and 10 what I would call a reminder of personal responsibility. There's a good coordination here. The common thread within this text, and it even a little bit comes out of verse 8, is this is related to public behavior. We have men lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So there's this praying that is going on. I really believe the text is very clearly talking about what's going on within the church. While 9 and 10 separates out a little bit from 8, there is a little bit of, hey, when men are supposed to be submitting. And what's the submitting? And we didn't get a chance to get too much into them. Verse 8, it's talking about when you're praying and when you're putting your hands up in the air and you are actually praying, you better not have wrath and doubting. There is an attitude that needs to match this. Because we can pray. We can pray with our words. We can pray with our... We can do all the prayer. But on the inside, it might not match. We might not be happy with it. And we might be doubting. So now Paul dives into something that apparently was taking place a little bit there in the church, and that was that what was happening is some type of public prayer, some type of public service that was taking place was also turning a little bit into a show. It was turning a little bit into, hey, how we dress and how we do this in a public manner, is supposed to be working out. Don't, for men, don't be angry. Don't be argumentative. Don't be doubting. It's not saying women shouldn't pray. And how I'm going to do this is each time we do this, I'm going to give a couple of times what it's not saying. It's not saying women shouldn't pray. One major reason for that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is very clear that women pray. Okay, so it's not that. It's not coming off of verse 8 saying, men pray, women just look pretty, but not too pretty. That's not what it's saying. Women are supposed to pray. In both 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, though, in 1 Corinthians 11 and here in 1 Timothy, there is a concern for appearance, talking about the meetings that are public. Now, was there a principle for us as people and for women to dress modestly and to dress in the way that it talks about? Absolutely. But this is talking about what's taking place within the church. Whatever is the case there in terms of that, the main goal is not about the act of prayer. It is about the demeanor of men and women in prayer and worship in a public setting. We start to see that Paul is dealing with a connection with religious practice and action at heart. He insists that the outward appearance should not be in conflict with the inner character. There's two reasons that what they were doing was improper. It says there that they adorned themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly clothing. You have costly. The women apparently were spending tons of money on this. They were purposely buying things that were very expensive. There is also very much here, and we understand this within a couple other places in the text, there is a reference here that takes place in terms of, there's an association with the term that is decently, has a little bit of a connection, a little bit of a reference to a problem of dressing with immoral dress. Is there such thing? Okay. Is there such thing as dressing immorally? Yeah. If it's not modest, if it's showing things that shouldn't be shown or attempting to draw attention to things that shouldn't be drawn attention to, that is in the realm of something that is immoral. Maybe we use the term decency. So you have propriety, which is modesty, and moderation is discretion. Really, overall, what it's saying is they're supposed to avoid things that were trying to speak wealth or look at me or look at this. What one wears always communicates something. What you wear is always communicating something. It may be communicating, I don't care how I look, or maybe communicating, this is very important. Right, when a young man shows up for a first date, do they do dating anymore? I don't know, I'm getting old. When a young man shows up, guys, I'm just gonna tell you this. I know you may not have thought about it. You're like, well, she's good to know who I am. Maybe you need to clean that up a little bit. All right, she's trying to think about that you'll be better down the road anyway. Clothing communicates something. And what Paul is saying here is the clothing was not matching up. Wear what is proper for women professing godliness. He's saying, you profess, you say you're godly, but the clothing doesn't say that. Clothing does speak. And the clothing was speaking in antithesis to good works. This is forbidding any type of promiscuous, flaunting, showing as much as possible style. They are supposed to have good works. We would almost say here, women must beautify themselves with good works that match their clothing, not with rich and showy things. Does that mean you can't dress well? No, that's not what it says. Does that mean the clothes should not distract from the gospel? Absolutely. Adorn the message of good deeds as one professing godliness. The way we pray and the way we conduct ourselves, including the way we present ourselves, has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with that. It's just like in 1 Peter 3 where he calls, it's call of inner beauty and a quiet and gentle spirit. These good deeds are to call attention to God and not to ourselves. There's a bit of a thing that's going on kind of within the world around us where now there's pushback. Or there used to be say, well, you know, girls need to be careful how they dress because guys are all dogs. And everyone's like, well, then that's the guy's problem. First, I would say there is some truth to that. It is a problem when guys think that way and look that way. There really is a problem there. But there's also a problem when it comes to immodesty, when it comes to trying to draw attention to oneself. There is a responsibility here, and this principle of Scripture, and definitely within the church. If men were going to be disruptive with wrath and doubting and maybe that type of thing, There was also a prone, there's a proneness for there to be disruption through even these physical displays. And we may think this external appearance seems really inconsequential to us. And we may even say, yeah, these days it's not quite such a big deal. We have to be careful. And we also do have to remember that in that world and in that society, there was a very clear way of dressing that communicated a very clear way of living. That was not to be done. Let the looks and the works match the external. That doesn't mean we should have the external and not the internal. It has to all come together, the inside and the outside, the externals and the internals. How you do this in terms of prayer and how you do this in terms of what is going on. The outward appearance should not conflict with the inner character or the resulting fruit. What you see, what you say, what you do, what you wear, it needs to point to the Lord. These are personal responsibilities. It needs to coordinate with what's going on in the heart and what's going on in the actions. By the way, what's going on in church? Okay, we have differing opinions on what to wear in church. But I think we need to be very clear that it needs to be modest. And it needs to be not just trying to draw attention to oneself, especially in any immoral fashion. The inside, the words and the actions and presentation should coordinate. It should match up. Okay. Verse 11 and 12. Click. Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, all order is to be under his order. Humility and respect are the key. Different uses not mean difference in necessity, value, or worth. His way is best. We've dealt with the clothing verses, and now we deal with what I would call authority responsibilities. We miss what verse 11 is saying today because verse 11 is probably one of the most freeing, transforming, wonderful verses in all of the history of Christianity. Because the world back then said women don't get to learn. The way the world worked in this time, even in Ephesus and all around the world, was it's a waste of time, it's a waste of energy. They aren't worthy to be witnesses, they aren't worthy to be anything, and they're definitely not worthy of being taught or receiving any teaching. We hear that as like, ugh, how dare Paul say this? Back then, everyone, all of the men and all of the world would say, what are you talking about? The imperative is there is let her learn. Let her be there. Let her learn the word of God. Let her learn the doctrine and the faith and grace and the gospel and all those things. It's a good thing. Let them learn. We are because of where we stand and what we understand the word of God says in terms of equality and like we said, in terms of necessity and value and worth. What Christianity does across the world is make sure everyone is equal. We are equal at the foot of the cross. There's no value system. This is not about that at all. Back then, women were, as I said, they were considered mentally inferior. They were a waste of time. They were just a cause of temptation. For the Jewish people, it was taught that men were not allowed to talk to women lest they bring evil upon themselves. And then if men talked to women, they would be neglecting the law and would inherit damnation. Paul believed that women should be allowed to listen and learn. It's almost like he's saying women must be allowed to learn. It must happen. She's allowed to be there. So what about this word silence? The word silence is also used in other places. It's not an absolute silence thing. It's actually a word that is kind of a word for to stay quieter or to, I'm not going to look at anybody, settle down a bit. Now just settle down. Oh, man. Have you ever, kind of started to have a conversation where you're like, honey, tell me what happened today? And just like, whoa! We could have a conversation. This is my fault in my life, is I don't talk with my wife enough. So when it's time to say, let's sit down and talk, man, it's going to be a conversation. And there's points and times where I want in my heart to say, all right, that's enough conversation for tonight. My brain is hurting. That's enough. Let's get back to that later. Why? I think part of the reason is because my wife is excited for us to be able to communicate and to be able to interact, to be able to grow in our relationship. Imagine all these women who have never been able to be in school And now they're there with everyone else, and there's teaching and interaction and communication. And he said, listen, ladies, settle down a bit. I know this is exciting. I know you like being here, but you need to settle down a bit. This is a reference to, I would use this term, decorum. It's not about importance. It's not about intelligence. The submission term is there. Literally, they need to accept the doctrine that is taught by the church leaders. By the way, this is what was expected of any man who was under the teaching of any rabbi or teacher. This is often within the epistles sometimes, there's a general principle that is given. And then whether in Ephesians or Timothy and other places, Paul here then says, all right, now let's focus on some areas that may be a little bit of a challenge specifically to certain people groups. I don't even know if I'm allowed to say that. Click. God has given an order for leadership and for prayer. So there's actually 11 and 12 very much. It's like 12 kind of expands on that. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This is not a worldwide, permanent across all of humanity principle. Timothy's already talking about the authoritative teaching. Paul's already talking to Timothy about the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. We have here the public teaching and communicating of the Word of God. It's very clear in Scripture that women are able to teach. Scripture says it a lot. The quietness here means peaceableness. As women were experiencing these new freedoms, they began to do these things, and their disagreements or questions or assertions to make sure that this doesn't stop becoming a learning experience, that it doesn't disrupt from the worship that is going on. It's really keeping it from being contentious. It's establishing order in public worship, which again, this is all about really what we're talking about in terms of the church. It's still the context of false teachers. Paul's words here are spotlighting that the role women would play in public church meetings. They were to learn spiritual truth. Paul here is specifying they get to learn, they get to do these things. And verse 12 is when he says this, he's delivering a permanent thing, but it's a partial thing. It's not all of humanity. For example, women are allowed to teach. They're allowed to teach individually, privately, they're informally, in a lot of different settings. Romans 15, 14 says, Paul says, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. The Word of God uses references to admonishing and teaching one another all across the board for everybody. This is not saying women don't teach. But here, as Paul is referencing the authoritative teaching and preaching of the Word of God by false teachers, and now by Timothy, who is establishing these things, he's saying there's a certain teaching and preaching that is not to be exercised by a woman in terms of authoritatively over men. A woman should not be authoritatively teaching the gospel fundamentals to the assembly. Again, other scriptures show that women are teaching. I will also note this. None of the scriptures have women preaching or teaching to the entire assembly of the believers. This context is worship in the church. This is the teaching, what leaders do when the church gathers. Paul's language here is also this ruling authority. It's kind of beyond that. There's not just the teaching authority, there's the authority authority. And Paul uses this word teach. And teach here would have referenced to those who were Jewish would have understood what it meant to teach doctrine. There is leadership in the scriptures that is gifted in teaching. Paul's apostolic teaching. There's even the teaching Paul refers to as nature in terms of a law. Jesus' teaching later on in 1 Timothy 4:11. Timothy, you teach. Even in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's use of this word over and over is always about authoritative communicating of the gospel. Does that mean women don't communicate the gospel? No, but what we're talking about here is a preaching type of thing. The point here is that, not that the men do all the teaching and that the women never teach anything. Paul is saying, and will continue to say throughout the text, the men who are tested, approved, consecrated, and set aside by God and by the church are the ones responsible to preach and teach and defend the gospel of Christ at the public and corporate level. And there's not enough men doing it today. There's a lack of leadership. He uses this term, they must not usurp authority or exercise authority over a man. And And usually when you get a tough word like this, the first thing you do is, all right, where are other places in the text this is used? The problem with this word is, this is the only time this word is used in all of the New Testament. There's no other precedent. In ancient Greek literature, it is used as a person who was a murderer or committed suicide, a person who was self-governing, taking the law into their own hands. The use that was used mainly in the world around them was this: I am my own authority, I self-govern, I am the absolute master, I will not be ruled by another. That is what it's talking about here. A woman is not to say, I will be ruled by none, I will not be under the authority of anybody. That's not what they're supposed to do. It's not even necessarily about, they shouldn't, some try to make this all about, well, it's saying that he shouldn't be a bad authority. That's not what it's saying either. It's saying they should not be self-authoritative within the context of the church. Paul's teaching here is about an authoritative action, teaching and preaching authoritatively, and having some sort of office, leadership level, leader of the church type of thing. There's a legal aspect to this. For example, if there were to be a legal public issue that was taking place in an organization or in our church, there's supposed to be one official spokesperson for that church or organization. This is what it's talking about here. And there's this duplication, all submission, learning quietness, all submissiveness, exercising authority, not teaching, not exercising authority. It is about a manner. It is not about absolute silence. It is about roles. It is about who is in charge. It is about an authoritative thing, but it does not take away the truths in Scripture about others who were teaching in many ways. I tried to kind of list this off. The New Testament presents women who prophesied. That's a whole nother message. Some who served as roles as helpers. Paul commends two women as his fellow workers. He explains that Phoebe was his servant and also of the church and a help. Paul presented women as teachers. Paul presented Priscilla in a teaching role. You have Aquila and Priscilla who are teaching Apollos. There is teaching and investment in discipleship that is taking place by women all across the New Testament. So it's not saying women can't teach. It's saying in the authoritative communication of the public setting of the Word of God, they are not to be taking that authority. God's way is always orderly. It's found in the Trinity. It's found in the home. It's found in the church. It doesn't change necessity or value or even honor. It's about having order. In a world where there is less and less order, the Word of God says there's supposed to be order here. This is about leadership in the church, with clear commands and responsibilities, just as Paul in other places talks about leadership in the home. But again, that's another message with other landmines. Paul, I believe, is really banning disruptive behavior. Quit just disrupting everything. Learn how to listen with under the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. I think it's important to note this. This does not talk about in the outside world or in the educational world or in the public square. We could have discussions about that. This is about in the church. They do not allow any man within the church by virtue of his gender to exercise authority over any other woman in the church. This is something that is talking about the authority of those who are the leaders in the church. It doesn't mean every woman is under every man in this church. It's not what it means. In fact, the explicit authority in that way is only within marriage and the family and even as the Lord instructs. I would also add here, Paul's instructions have nothing to say about male-female inequality or equality. Although he is very clear that there's just male and just female. That's another message as well. We are all created in the image of God. We are all supposed to act that way. We have to be careful when it comes to these. I believe maybe the best way to put it is there's a prohibition preaching here, primarily. The charge. Paul would later say, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The other attitude that is here, I believe, and this is true overall, is submissiveness to leadership. See, there's a bit bigger principle here. I know most of you guys are like, give it to him, Pastor. Yeah, I won't act like I agree. But there's a bigger principle here. And that is within all across the world, and I would say within Christianity and within our homes and within the churches, what can happen is if there's not a right recognition of who God has called to be in authority, problems arise. When it's like, I don't have to be under a person's authority. I don't have to be under a person's leadership. So I'm gonna decide how I rule what God has called me to rule here, and I will not submit to another. There's always problems. In fact, that's really where this is going. Paul here is saying, learn. Don't throw everything into chaos. Don't preach. Participate. But you're not leading the church authoritatively. It is a reminder of the responsibilities. There's a structure aspect to what goes on within the church. I just wanted to stop here, but Paul keeps going. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Oh, there's a part where I'm like, Paul, why would you do this to me? Is this a passage that's saying women don't get a lead because they're so easily deceived? Listen, ladies, that's not what it's saying. This is talking about failed responsibilities. Now you're going to like it. This is about Adam's failure a bit. These verses, there's some understatements and commentaries all across this. This is what one commentary said. Many say these verses are difficult to fathom, let alone to follow. That's an understatement. Many just simply believe Paul is wrong. He goes right to the point. Adam was formed and then Eve. Now there's a little bit of a thing here because you might say, well, maybe this just applies to the church age. And then Paul pulls this is the creation order thing. It's the creation order. Well, what is that? What is this all about? Well, he's going to the grounding of authority, as he does, by the way, when it comes to the home, falls to the order of creation before the fall. Adam came before Eve. Any attempt to get rid of Paul's teaching here on grounds that he's wrong or this was culturally based or culturally specific go away as soon as Paul dives into creation. It is stubbornly here. It is rooted in divine revelation. It is rooted in the creation order. It is not human culture. It must be preserved as being permanent. God establishes an order that puts men in charge of some strategic tasks. God decreed that there were kings, priests, judges, elders that should lead in different roles, whether in terms of Israel or the apostles or the elders or deacons. We're getting to that later. These are church issues. And churches are supposed to have leaders. There are reasons we believe this is all about worship. And so what are we talking about here? Well, this is a principle that is found in Scripture. It was a principle that the Jewish people would have known, but we don't really know quite as much, and we don't really follow it as much in our society today. But leadership by firstborn is assumed all throughout the Bible. It was the way of the world forever. I'm going to mispronounce this. Primogeniture. Big fancy word. You can Google it afterwards. Adam came first. Adam has the authority. In fact, the Bible gets crazy when the firstborn doesn't have the authority. Adam's status as the oldest carries with it the leadership role suitable for the firstborn. Paul transfers this leadership role into the congregation to the male, not because of education, but because of creation. I know you say, wait, but we're all saved. What about redemption? Well, creation preceded the fall, but when you emphasize creation, this is what we have to deal with according to Scripture: order and submission. Redemption does give us freedom, mutuality, equality. It gives us all of that stuff. We're reconciled. But Scripture explicitly says that the order of creation will not change until Jesus returns to judge and restore creation. By the way, this is going to end eventually. There's going to be a time when our bodies change, 1 Corinthians 15. Marriage will end, Matthew chapter 22. And Scripture is clear that the gender roles that govern this age, there are those, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 5, and this, all of those will come to an end. One of my favorite pushback questions that came up as a youth pastor as we were going through some stuff doctrinally is one of the young ladies asked, wait a minute, so in the millennial kingdom, I'm going to rule over a city? I was like, yeah, that's what it says. She goes, but I thought women aren't allowed to rule. And I went, I have finally, this is what I said, I'll read up on that. The question never came up, I was glad. I finally realized as I was studying through this that there's a time that this is going to end. The chronological priority of Adam is what's in place, but the new creation isn't going to be. It says we're going to be like angels. There's not going to be gender. Maybe this whole gender-free movement is a little, never mind, I'm not going to get into that. A little angelic, it's not. It's sin from the pits of hell. The woman was deceived. This is my favorite quote about this verse. No one has an easy time explaining this verse. That's literally a quote from a commentary. God the inspiring Paul writes this. What is it talking about? Okay, this is talking about deception. But Paul, in other places, in Corinthians, talks about we all need to be careful lest we're deceived like Eve. So this type of deception is available to all. So what is it talking about here? Well, what it's talking about is there's a leadership role and there was a failed responsibility, and that was Adam wasn't deceived. Where was Adam? You've been through this, right? He's right there. Does Adam give or establish or say anything authoritatively within the interaction between the serpent and the woman? And I'd say, well, maybe he wasn't there. Was it his responsibility? As the head, it was. See, this is failed responsibility of Adam here. There's a little bit of a failure here as well, because what happens is Eve starts trying to talk authoritatively. And Eve says, no, let me explain to you what's going on here. And I believe really what's happening here is there's a reminder here that when a man who is supposed to be in authority and teaching authoritatively and heading authoritatively is not doing his responsibilities, and in this case, when the woman had to step up and do that, it created a problem. Does that mean that's true of all women? No. What he's saying is, if we don't follow God's order, there's going to be failures. The woman faces, as a result of the fall, struggles within the relationship with the husband as he rules over her. And we, as men, should acknowledge it's a difficult position for women to be in. It's a reminder that the result of sin around here is because of the curse. Paul is not commending Adam. Good job, Adam. You weren't deceived. And ripping on Eve. Paul was very clear where he stood when it came to Adam. You can look at Romans chapter 5. It's Adam's guilt responsible for the sin on humanity. Eve listened to Satan and fell for the vanity, and she was deceived. She let herself be betrayed. Adam listened and sinned with his eyes wide open. So what's the point? Paul's point was that men, and I would say including those in Ephesus, and it would include, I think it can happen in any leadership position, leave themselves and leave those around them very susceptible to mistaken error when they don't do what they're supposed to do and take the responsibilities that God has given to them responsibly. There's intended authority and a failed responsibility. And then Paul does this to us, verse 15. Really, every verse, I was like, really, Paul? It felt like that a little bit. What does this have to do with this? This verse is, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Remember, all order is to be under his order. Humility and respect are the key. Different use does not mean difference in necessity, value, or worth. His way is best. By the time we get to this verse, we might be like willing to give up. Why would Paul use this type of phrasing? And we have to remember, this is the inspired word of God, this authoritative word of God with a specific message to its recipients and to us. And what we see Paul going over to, this is where now he starts to connect it back into roles, prioritization and responsibilities, investments. I think at first glance, this seems harder than the other verses. I do think it is important to note that Scripture is very clear which gender can bear children. That's helpful on the side, right? Why bring childbirth and salvation into gender roles and authority discussion within the church? It almost feels like a different landmine from a different passage. I mean, we know that's not true if it means salvation. Let's start there. This is not saying women get saved by bearing children. That's not even close to true. Not close to true. The implications of that, no. Is Paul even in the same conversation of this? It's not referring to salvation. The word saved that is used here throughout Scripture has a lot of different meanings. It does refer to salvation, obviously. It also talks about being rescued. It talks about being out of danger. Another place that saved is used throughout the New Testament is about preservation and restoration and safety and security. And I know ladies are like, I don't need to be safe and secure. We actually all need to be under the safety and security of the Word of God. I believe this is very much about preservation, and it's really about investment and a reminder. Childbearing is not the isolated action. It is something that is unique to women. Again, I want to say that, which is an important truth right now. Paul is really kind of giving a statement that represents and is a reminder back to the roles of care, nurture, and love, not just for their children, but the overall role that Scripture talks about, of that the importance and the way that women are so much better equipped in many ways to be able to be nurturing. Does that mean men aren't supposed to be nurturing? No. But there's a reminder, there's a save, there's a preservation. You can continue to do this. Paul is blessing the uniquely female role that represents the other traditional roles when it comes to being a woman. This doesn't mean that all women are supposed to bear children. It says, ladies, there are plenty of ways to invest within the roles that God has given to you. Childbearing is not a work that merits salvation. But bearing children can be a part of the work that God provides for some women as they are acting out their salvation in the world around us. Maybe I would say this. God preserves and allows women to thrive when they embrace the roles that God has given them. But it shouldn't be abused. This is a function, role, office thing. See, Scripture, we have to remember, what's a function? There are functions that many of us could do. All the gifts have, we should all do all the gifts. The Word of God is full of things that we should do functionally. But there's also another step here, which is there are roles. There are roles that God's established. And then there's also another thing that Timothy's about to find out, and that is there are offices that God is very specific about. You see, when a church recognizes, calls, and sets apart someone for a formal leadership, a person who holds an office that obviously should be functional at it, they should be proficient at it. And this is about, again, leadership and authority. Leadership equals influence. Authority connects with the office within the church. There are people who exercise gifts and functions that may not necessarily be their role or office within the church. A believer and any believing woman can fulfill almost any task for the Lord. In the Scripture, there's talk about everyone teaching. Students can instruct and help teachers. Shy believers can share their faith. Those who are not very caring are still called to care and encourage. Any believer can exercise their skills and gifts to advance God's work. If their actions match their heart and they grow and bear fruit or even much fruit, they should excel in these things. Women with their gifts should be doing all sorts of things, if not be involved in everything they can be within the church, as long as they're not saying, but I'm going to rule, I'm going to run, I'm going to take the authority. They should be great servants and ministers working alongside pastors and deacons and all of the church. We should rejoice when women lead by using their gifts and function within the body of Christ. The Spirit gifts the body to build up the entire body for the good of the entire body. It seems here Paul is fearing that this combination of I will lead will make them start to say, I'm going to do this instead of doing what God has called me to do, whether it be childbearing or anything else. I think there's been such a pendulum swing to that we don't know how to overemphasize this. I do think it's also a great reminder that for all of us, including women, a woman's deepest satisfaction comes from accomplishing what God has called her to do. We are all the most deeply satisfied when we do what God has called us to do. We need to invest. There's an investment thing here. There's an investment that is taking place here. And it's a reminder that, ladies, even though you don't get to have the office, even though you don't get to have that authoritative get up in front of everybody, and ladies, even if you're like, if I could get up there, I could get it all straightened out. And you may be right. There's plenty of other ways to be blessed and be used by God. Because too often it becomes, well, if ladies can't have that, then what are we supposed to do? Look around. Invest. Invest it generationally. Invest into the lives of others. All order is to be under his orders. Humility and respect are the key. A different use does not mean a difference in necessity, value, or worth. His way is best. We're to serve one another. I'm reminded of some of the words I use when I'm doing a wedding, which is the great responsibility and call that takes place in a husband and a wife to serve each other. It started all the way back at verse 2. We're supposed to pray for all who are in authority. Prayer, salvation, submission. We want to lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence and honor. This is for all of us. This even includes for those of us whenever we are under the authoritative preaching and teaching and leadership within the church. Guys, this means you too. If there's leadership within the church, and there's authoritative leadership that is not violating Scripture, there is an aspect where, I'll look somewhere else. If you know a pastor somewhere, if he's preaching the word, he is an authoritative teacher or preacher. And every time we say, no, I'm not going to be ruled, I'm going to do it my way, we're in trouble. We need to follow God. We have been provided in this church with men and women whose godliness is able to be reflected in their words and actions. So let me ask you these questions. How are you doing with authority? How are you doing with authority? Do you know what your responsibilities are in the home, in your marriage, in your life, as a child, as a son or daughter, as a husband and wife, as a mother or father, as a member of the church? Do you know your responsibilities? How's your attitude and activity in your roles and responsibilities? Does it match up with what Paul has said? And are you seeking him? Instead of saying, Lord, I want to do, to say, Lord, what will you have me do? Let's see if we can make it out of the building and be reminded that God is a God of order, but that doesn't mean there's an inequality when it comes to men and women. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the challenge of your word. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to consider the fact that we are all under the authority of Scripture and under the authority of you, our sovereign, our King. Lord, I would pray that you would help us as a church to be a church that points to your word, says this is what the word of God says, and even though it may be uncomfortable, and even though the world and the culture around us would scream and shout and fight back against that, that we would be able to say this is what God has set for the order in his church. The cornerstone is his son. And Lord, I pray it would not be something that keeps us from being all that we can be as a body of believers for you. Lord, I pray that we would approach these things and any other things in your word that could be uncomfortable with confidence, but also with humility. Lord, I would pray if there are areas of our lives where we are not submitting to authority, and Lord, that we are trying to cause problems and raise a ruckus, and Lord, we would be reminded that your word gives us great instructions in the attitudes that we are to have. Lord, we want to see you bless in this church and all of the functions and roles and ministries and offices. And Lord, we would ask that you would allow us to do that to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.